You have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. While you're, if you need a Bible, Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisle, so just slip up your hand. So we'll be in a text today that you probably never heard of, David and Goliath. And I joke because this is probably, whether you're grown up in church or not, probably one of the most popular scriptures at all. But I want to challenge us, whatever you think you know about this text, that we just put aside for a second and let the text do its work. So, 1 Samuel chapter 17. While you're turning to the passage, I want you to imagine for a moment, you're a young Israelite. You have grown up with the stories of Israel's mighty army. The stories of them breaking out of Egyptian slavery and the water crushing the Egyptians. The stories of Joshua and the mighty promised land of the mighty conquest of the promised land, and how city after city was taken by this army. The walls of Jericho fell at the sound of the trumpets. You've heard the stories of your king Saul killing his thousands, and the stories of his son, the heroic Jonathan. You look up to these men. You can't wait for the day that comes when you can serve your king and you can serve in his army. You're old enough now. You're strong enough, and you take your place in Saul's army. On the battlefield, you arrive at the very first time. Your heart's racing. Your heart's pounding. It's the moment you've waited for your whole life. You look around. The soldiers, the generals, the war heroes, the men you've heard stories about your whole life are now side by side next to you. You march towards the front lines. You look towards your king. You take it all in. You take a breath. And then what you see is not what you expect. And in four simple truths, we'll see why today. Let's read. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the line against the battle, against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other with a valley in between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze on his legs and arms, and a javelin of bronze strung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw against me? Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose for a man among yourselves, and come and let him come down and fight me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we fight together." When Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that your word will do the work. God, I pray that nothing in this sermon will be my own words of my own craftiness, but God, I just pray that you will just let your text speak for itself. Let us put aside everything we know about this text and just let the words that you've preserved just speak to us. God, I pray that we would just see your truths clearly. We would just make the application clearly. God, I pray that you would just be with me. God, give me the words to say and prevent me from saying the words you don't. God, I pray that your word will do the work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So verse 1 starts off by giving some context. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. So they're in the home turf of Judah. and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim, which literally means the border of blood. So get this, they're in Judah's home turf, literally in the valley of blood, verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. If you were this Israelite soldier, you would hear the calls of Israel, the war calls of Israel, and then you would hear the louder calls of the Philistine army. You would hear your leather tunics rubbing together, and then you'd hear the clanking of their bronze armor. Suddenly, the mighty army of Israel seems outmatched. Morale is low. You hear the shouts of the ruthless and the barbaric Philistines on the other side. You're right on the footsteps of Israel. So if you lose this battle, you're not just losing a battle. You're losing your wives, your kids, your land. Everything is at stake in this battle. Enter Goliath on the scene. And pay careful attention to how Goliath is described. Verse 4. And there came out from a camp a Philistine, a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, about 130 pounds of armor. And he had bronze armor on his legs and arms, and the javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, about 15 pounds. A bowling ball on the end of his spear, and 130 pounds of armor. Goliath was tall and strong, anywhere from 7 to 9 feet tall. This was a huge man with big, strong armor. But notice Goliath's height is not what's primarily used to describe him. His armor, the coat of mail, is always referred to as scales, as that of a fish or a sea dragon or a serpent. Also, notice what words do you hear to describe Goliath again and again. Bronze. He was covered head to toe in bronze. His arms were bronze. His javelin was bronze. The word for bronze is nachashet, which sounds like nachash, which is the word for serpent. So the author's gearing us to hear, hey, this serpent-like enemy of God is coming against Israel. And he's saying blasphemous and heinous things. It's important to see the emphasis of Goliath here. Not a physically domineering figure, which he was. He was the champion of the Philistines. But they would think serpent and would connect them all the way back to the garden. Goliath is a serpent-like enemy of God, and we have to see that. Goliath's physical description would have been a spiritual reality for the first readers. Truth number one, earthly circumstances demand a spiritual perspective. Earthly circumstances demand a spiritual perspective. Look in verse 8 with me. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose for a man for yourselves and let him come down to fight me. There's an open challenge to the people of God. And in a sense, there's an open challenge to God himself that this Philistine is defying himself in front of God and in front of all of Israel. Verse 9, he says, if he is able to fight with me, then kill me. We will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we fight together. So after growing up hearing the stories of God move among your people, you would hear this Philistine and you would hear him talking about putting you back into slavery and back where God's brought your people out of. Rightly, this should light a fire within your soul. But instead, what happens? Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. See, if you were that soldier on the battlefield, You would feel fear. You would feel pierced with fear. You would look to your generals. They would be shaking in fear. You would look to the king himself, and he would be pierced with fear. Everywhere you look would just be fear on the side of the Israelites. Why? Why are the people fearful? They neglect to see the enemy for what it is. They see Goliath's tall stature. They see his bronze armor. They see how outmatched they are, and they forget who God is and what God has done through them. See, Goliath was big and had better weapons, and they wrongly see their enemy as a powerful enemy and forget all about the Lord. And I think we can fall in that same trap. We see our enemy as big. We see the boastful words of the enemy, and we forget that God is still powerful and God is still in control. We forget that we're fighting a spiritual battle. If we at St. Rose Community Church miss the spiritual realities at play, if we miss these, our enemies will always seem bigger. And I just want to ask you, do you see the spiritual realities in your schools and in your homes and at your workplaces? Do you see them? Are you just void of them? And I must admit, for me, it's a real temptation to come into work, clock in, turn my work mode on in my brain and not think of anything spiritual, not think of the spiritual realities at play at the kitchen of Moe's Barbecue. But Ephesians 6:12 says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." See, if I neglected seeing my time in the kitchen as a spiritual battle, the cunning enemy would be deceiving and winning over my coworkers' hearts and minds. Christian, if you fail to see the spiritual realities at play, the spiritual battles in your life, whose soul would you be handing over to the enemy? It's so easy just to see the physical stuff in front of our face, the big enemy, the boastful enemy, and neglect the spiritual realities at play. And oftentimes, when we do this, it leads us to the same conclusion that the Israelites had and the king had, fear. Whether that's fear of the unknown, whether that's fear of money troubles, or whether that's even fear of your own marriage falling apart. Instead, turn your eyes above, Christian. Turn your eyes to the cross where all earthly perspectives meet the spiritual head on. Remind yourself of how God has taken care of you. Remind yourself of the cross. Because if you can trust God with your eternal soul, you can trust God with the day-to-day realities. He is in control. Which brings me to the second truth. God is in control of the details of your life. Do you believe this? Verse 12. And David was the son of Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of the 3 sons who went into the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next to him, Abinadab, the third, Shema, and David was the youngest. See, David's the youngest of 8. His 3 brothers are fighting in Saul's army, and he should never have been at this battle in the first place. He should be at home tending to the sheep. Instead, where's he at? Verse 15, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. 40 long days of hearing Goliath and his boastful words. And Jesse, verse 17, and Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. See, God orchestrated his brothers being on the battle. God orchestrated David going to feed his brothers and take care of them. He wasn't summoned by the king. He wasn't anything special. David was running errands. That's the point, though. God is working through the unnoticed everyday details to put David exactly where he needs to be. Verse 19, now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. Just a side note, David's being intentional with the job he's given and very meticulous with it. He's leaving the sheep with a keeper. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper, here it is again, of the baggage and ran to the ranks. And he went and greeted his brothers. Verse 23, as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistine and spoke the same words as before. And David heard them. The whole reason David is here is because God is orchestrating, sovereignly crafting his story. Behind the scenes, God's arranging everything. The details of the battle, when Goliath comes out, when David leaves, the conversation David overhears, none of this is accidental. Everything's playing out by the sovereign hand of God. And if you're someone like me who overthinks a lot, you can rest that God's completely in control even of your overthinking. Because God will be glorified in your life and for all eternity. Do you believe that God is sovereignly working the details in your own life? Do you believe that God's hand is still at play today? If you don't, I want to challenge you. Go talk to Miss Beth Kuntepe. Hear how she recounts of how even before St. Rose Community Church was ever even a thought, how she was praying in a dying church that God would move in this building that we're sitting in right now. She prayed and she prayed. And then hear the details of how God moved in her life. Hear the details of how God moved in this building and then see the churches today. Like, we stand here by his grace and for his glory. See what God has done in the church today. See all that God has done, not by our own merits, not by our own works, but what God has done, because he's working out the details. And God works out the details in your life for his glory, that his glory may be shown. Which brings me to the third truth. God works in ways that most clearly glorifies him. Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. The worldly riches, the riches of the king are not enough for these men. David, rightly seeing the battle for what it is, replies with this. Verse 26, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's almost as if he's asking them, why haven't you gone? And is the price not high enough for you? You have all the riches of the kingdom, all this, and the price is still not high enough for you. Because David sees Goliath not as a military issue, not as a financial issue, but as a theological issue. Goliath, the uncircumcised Philistine, he's not a part of the people or the promises of God. He's standing against the people of God and, in a sense, God himself. He's standing against God himself, and David knows how God treats his enemies. Verse 28, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when David spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And whom with you have left the sheep in the wilderness? I know the presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. See, David's brother is getting heated here, because who does David's brother, Eliab, want the glory to go to? Himself. He wants the glory. He wants to be the battle hero, and he does not want his little brother outshining him. I mean, I could relate to that. Verse 29, David said, what have I done now? Was it but not a word? And David turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way before, and the people answered him as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they were repeated before Saul, and he sent for him. See, as David and his brother interact, word gets around, people start talking, hey, somebody wants to fight Goliath. Somebody's saying these boastful words. He wants to fight. The king hears this, and he summons David, verse 32. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. See, for Saul, the battle is still a physical one. He's looking at David. He's looking at Goliath. He's looking at David. He's like, no way. But David has never been to war. He's been tending sheep his whole life. And David replies with this, verse 34. David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him. I struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if it rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. David didn't see the lion and the bear as evidence that God had abandoned him. Even in the field, as he saw this bear coming, David didn't think, oh my gosh, I'm going to die. The Lord's abandoned me. He saw them as evidence that God was training him and preparing him and gearing him up so that God would show his glory to David. I just want to pause here for a second. If you're working from the mindset that as a Christian, your life will be easy and suffering will not happen, what happens when something like a lion or a bear comes your way? What happens when the lion that is cancer wrecks your body? What happens when the bear that is losing your job or fighting with your spouse comes? It makes you question and doubt God. And you run from the very moments God wants to grow you and show his glory to you. See, God was shaping and growing David up for war. See, the Lord's setting the stage that no one can claim this battle. Not Saul, not the Israelites, not even David, but the Lord himself. Verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. By the way, Goliath's armor, Saul's armor, same picture here. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Growing up, I always thought David refused Saul's armor because it was too big for him. But what does David say here? What does the text say? Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. He took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. See, David's confidence is grounded in what God had already enabled him to do. He had not tested the weapons of Saul, so he wanted to make sure, hey, God equipped me this way, I'm going to go with this way. Verse 41, the Philistine moved forward, came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. David's approaching the Philistine. The Philistine's approaching David. We're expecting this huge, long, drawn-out battle. The climax of the story, verse 42, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Clearly, Goliath was not a handsome guy. Verse 43, the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. See, Goliath hated David because David hurt his manhood. Verse 44, the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. Everyone watching is thinking, this kid is toast. Everyone watching says, there's no hope for him. He's small. Goliath is big. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come at me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down. I will cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistine to this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, or even not with sling. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you to our hand. When the Philistine arose, came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle to meet the Philistine. See, this is the climax of the battle where tensions are high. Everyone's seeing these words come across from both sides. We're expecting this long, drawn-out fight. Goliath in one corner, David on the other. Someone is going to die in this battle. One army will prevail over the other. And how does God reveal his glory in this climactic battle? In the most anticlimactic way. Verse 49, David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it, struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face first on the ground. One sentence, and the battle is over. One simple action, and God shows his powerful hand by triumphing over his enemies. See, God has fought the battle and won. The point of the story is not to be like David and go slay your giants, but the point of the story is that the battle is the Lord, so trust him. Look at the posture of Goliath. He fell on his face to the ground, which, by the way, is the same posture that Dagon, the Philistine's false god, fell before the ark of the Lord, headless, and face first on the ground. So there's a sense that Goliath falls to his face in worship at the Lord's glory and power. I love what David says here, verse 47, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you to our hand. God's glory will be shown throughout the whole world. John Piper calls this event as an evangelistic beheading. Think of this. Goliath spent the whole chapter as an enemy of God. He spent the whole chapter standing against God and ends up bowing before God. I want to pause here. For the non-Christian in the room, I want to challenge you. Do you think your fate will be any different than that of Goliath? Because you've made yourself an enemy of God. God handles his enemies. Do you think your fate will be any different? See, God freely offers you to partake in his glory, and if you don't, he will show your glory by crushing you. Which side do you want to be on? See, God was glorified by overcoming Goliath through David. Even Saul, even though the king should have gone out to the battle, Saul himself should have been the one to fight. Which brings me to the last point. Truth number four, we need a better king that will crush the serpent. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of the sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. The Philistines saw that their champion was dead and they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on their way to Shaaraim. Verse 53, and the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, and put his armor in the tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out to the battle against the Philistine, he said, Abner. He said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said, whose son are you, young man? David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. See, David is standing before Saul, as he has done many times before. Not this time with a LARP or a harp or a lyre, but with the head of God's enemy. With the head of Goliath, so that the king and all the king's men could see that this boy killed Goliath. The enemy they feared so greatly. See, I'd imagine being in the king's court, the king's courtroom, as the eyes are trickling, going back from David and Saul and David and Saul. They're looking at David, they're looking at Saul, and they're looking back at David and be like, he's the one who killed this? King, why didn't you go out to battle for us? Why did you not kill Goliath for us? If he could have done it, why didn't you go?
We do want to just pray.
The text
for them,
is showing us to see Saul as a bad king who's forgetful, who's neglectful. The text is gearing us up that David will be the better king. See, in front of everyone, they can see a king in this little boy right here. Picture this, the boy from the tribe of Judah, killing this serpent-like enemy of God and crushing him at his head.
That's not the official,
does that sound like anyone familiar? Anyone you've ever heard of?
Picture,
this harkens us all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent that there will be someone from the seed of the woman, and he will crush the serpent's head. And the Israelites would have seen this battle. They would have seen Goliath in the serpent-like armor. They would have seen David conquer this guy, and they would think, is this the one to save us? Is this our king? Is this the next king?
Thank you so much.
And the immediate answer to this question is yes. David is the better king than Saul. The text is rightly gearing us to see that. But then, if you keep reading through Samuel, the text also reveals that David is not the one. He is a better king, but we still need someone better. David is good, but he's not good enough.
Recount the story of the gospel.
David is pointing to someone better. He's pointing to King Jesus. And King Jesus is the king who will ultimately crush the serpent's head and end all pain and end all suffering. See, the cross undeniably shows Christ as the fulfillment that we need a better king. The one who will forever defeat the serpent and all the forces of evil. The one who will fight for us. See, Jesus Christ is the king that we can put our trust in because he came to earth and he took our sins on a cross. Forever killing sin, forever crushing the serpent, and forever conquering to show his glory. And to the non-believer in the room, I want to speak to you again. You do not have to suffer the same fate as Goliath. You do not have to worry about God crushing you because God freely forgives sins. Because God himself freely took our sins and used his own life as the payment.
We thank you for
so if you repent and trust in Jesus Christ, if you trust in King Jesus,
amen.
He will forgive your sins
Good morning. We're
and he will make you whole
again.